Greetings to all in Jesus' name this morning. We're definitely glad to be here. There's a lot of comments I could make in what has been shared already. I was very much encouraged with all that, but I think we'll keep moving here with what the Lord's laid upon my heart. I wouldn't call this a preaching session this morning, so I'm not sure what we'd call it. Maybe a Bible study. And in this Bible study, we want to, heart's desire is to lift the name of Jesus Christ up. So before we begin, maybe we could just let's rise for a word of prayer. Father, we're very grateful, and we are indebted to you here this morning as we think of how you so supremely brought your word to us in a very beautiful way already. So we acknowledge that here as we see the needs in our own hearts as we think of being ready and watching, not knowing what hour you shall come to take us, that we'd be ready at any moment that you come. We know that you're coming again, as it is in the written word. You're coming again. And for each one of us, at a given hour, and we don't know when the hour is. We don't know how much time we have. But Father, as we hear this morning, may you continue to speak to our hearts through your Holy Spirit and your Holy Word, convincing and convicting us of things that may not be quite right in our lives, apply truths to our lives that may be better conformed into your image. So when the hour comes, that you come to take us, we're ready, watching, anticipating that hour. That we can be with you forevermore. So Father, pray that you would lead us here as we consider your word further. Father, direct our thoughts and our minds. May Jesus Christ be lifted up in the end of this service here. Father, we look to you, the author and finisher of our faith. You truly are worthy of our adoration that we give here this morning. Thank you for the song service, Lord. Those songs that were penned as we lifted up our hearts in worship to you, you truly are worthy. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. May your name be praised further here in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we'll just jump in here. Title of the message, a few thoughts here, message, Bible study, is Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, taken out of Hebrews 12, verse 24. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Okay, so Christ, if Christ be lifted up, he'll draw all men to himself. To start with, we have this heading, we have this title that we named, if you will. And so, in Hebrews 9:15, we also have Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament, referring to the New Testament. Here we have it as the New Covenant. And also in Hebrews 8, we have Jesus as mediator of a better covenant. So, you have him termed there. And really, it's a lot the same. So I'm not going to be breaking bones about the differentiation there. But our desire is to break this down. So in order to do that, we need to define some words. And we're not going to go too deep this morning. There's much here in this subject of, you know, we could go in the covenants, the different covenants that have been made throughout the Old Testament. We'll be mentioning some, and we could, yeah, there's just a lot there. To simplify things, we're going to look at maybe three aspects of this. First, the covenant, obviously. The second, it says a new covenant. So understanding if there's a new one, there must have been an old one, and some correlations there. And then the third one, we want to look at our mediator, briefly, Jesus Christ. So, covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is a compact or a compact. So we have kind of a different things from the Old Testament to the New Testament, just making a differentiation there. The Old Testament covenant the word that is used is a cutting. It's kind of an interesting thought there, is a sense of a cutting. A compact made by a passing in between pieces of flesh, it means to divide. So we know the account with Abraham where the flesh was on the ground there and there was a walking in between. And often in the Old Testament, that was what the covenant consisted of, a type of that. In the New Testament, the covenant means is more of a reconciling two parties that are, which the old would have it too, but it's more of a taking two parties that are at odds with each other and bring them to one, and then obviously you have a mediator with that. But so there's some, they correlate, they go back to the same thing, but there is a slight difference in the approach or the meaning of the covenant there. And also in the, also saying that in the New Testament where some of the covenant is mentioned, it's also referring to the Old Testament. So it's taking the old word and bringing it into the new. And so they kind of go together. Then the two parties pass through the dividing. Then later, maybe together, you might have that where the two parties, okay, so they have the dividing, they walk through it, and the two parties that made the covenant maybe ate together the sacrifice that was made there with the beasts that were killed and the parts that were laid out. Webster says it's a mutual consent or agreement of two or more persons to do or to forbear some act or thing, or another one is a writing containing the terms of agreement. We're familiar with terms of agreement. If we sign up for something on online thing, you always have to click that terms thing and before it allows you to go on. So we're familiar with terms and agreement. A writing containing the terms of agreement or contract between two parties. So we have somewhat of one in Matthew 26 where Judas goes to the chief priests and what did he say? And said unto them, okay, 26 verse 14 and 15. Then one of the 12, we're going to be reading a lot of scriptures, and a lot of it I have before me, so you can maybe just write them down if you're taking notes. Matthew 26, 14 and 15. Judas, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest and said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. There was an agreement made, and that was a shallow term of a covenant, but that was also in that same line, just for an example of a covenant. So there was an agreement. Another example of a covenant is the Noahic covenant. We know what that was. And I would ask for a response from the children 12 years and under here on this question. Noah. God made a covenant with Noah. Who all knows what that covenant was? 12 years and under. Who all knows what what covenant God made with Noah? Help you out here. There was, what did Noah build? Who knows what Noah built? An ark. Yes, I heard an ark. Very good. Why did he build an ark? Flood. Yes. So there's a flood. Noah built an ark because there's a flood coming. There's a purpose for building the ark. Now after the flood, the waters dissipated, God made a covenant with Noah. And what was that covenant? You remember? That he will not send the flood again. That's right. And how do we know that? What kind of sign do we have that God made a covenant with Noah that he will not send the flood again? A rainbow. How many people in this room have ever seen a rainbow? Amen. So we remember that God made a covenant with Noah. How many years ago was that? Was that 20 years ago, 50 years ago? How long ago did God set that thing in the sky? And we still have it today. A long time, wasn't it? God is faithful. And He set the bow as a sign that He will never again flood the earth with water. Now the covenant, is God keeping His word? We know that He is. And we know that God did not forget about it. Another example of a covenant is we know the story of the Gibeonites in Joshua 9. We just went through that as a... No, we're coming up to it maybe. As a family. I forget where we're at. Yeah, that's our next one actually. So the Gibeonites in chapter 9 of Joshua. We know the story. The Israelites had just come over the Jordan. They destroyed Jericho. God destroyed Jericho, but they were used that way. And then they went to Ai. You know what happened to Ai? There's a sin of Achan there. They got back on their feet. God told Joshua, you know, stand on your feet. There's something wrong here. So Ai got destroyed, and here comes these Gibeonites. And these Gibeonites were thinking, they were pretty smart. They figured out that, you know what, they're going to come after us too, and we're not that far away. We're going to have to come up with some good story. So they deceived Israel because Israel didn't ask God. We know that the account. But they deceived Israel into thinking that they were from a far country and that they're going to make a what with them? League. They're going to make a league. They want to make a league. They want them to make a league with them. And league is the same word as a covenant in the Old Testament. I think 17 out of the 19 times that it's listed in the Old Testament that it's mentioned, league is the same as a covenant. So they wanted to come make a covenant with Israel that they would not destroy them. So they had them believing that they were from a far country, and they, you know, they bought this old moldy bread and had those worn out shoes and clothes, and made them to believe that they were from a far country, and they wanted them to make a covenant with them that they would not destroy them. They never asked God. Not realizing that they were their neighbors. They were the next towns over, so to speak. But that's what they wanted. They wanted them to make a covenant. Verse 6 of chapter 9. They went to Joshua into the camp of Gilgal and said unto him, and unto the men of Israel, we come from a far country. Now, therefore, make ye a league with us. 7. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure, ye dwell among us. How shall we make a league with you? No, they said, no, we're from a far country. Look at our bread. See this here. This was freshly taken out of the oven when we left, and you have the story. Take verse 11, wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for your journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants, therefore now make a league with us. Joshua made peace with them, in verse 15, and made a league with them to let them alive, let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto him. Verse 16, and it came to pass at the end of the 3 days after they had made a league with them, they that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them, then we know that they couldn't do nothing with them because their word meant something. There was a covenant made and that was established, but they did make them bond servants for the rest of their days. League, covenant, spirit, Hebrew word, number 1285. There's also that thing with Jonathan and David. There was a league made there, similar meaning, a different word. That's one of the different words of league, but it's also that particular one has the same connotation or the same meaning. In the Old Testament, there were covenants made between nations, as we have with the Gibeonites. There's different people groups. There were covenants made between men, as we have with Abraham and Abimelech in Genesis 21, verse 32. We have again, like we just mentioned, Jonathan and David as men with men. That one's also mentioned in 1 Samuel 18 and also in chapter 20. This was a binding. This was a binding on David's descendants forever. These covenants had a binding thing to them. They were not just some flippant thing said by the wayside and forgotten after a time. These were things that was establishment of their lives. And if he went against it, there was something to be answered for. There were covenants between kings. You know, we have that with Ahab and Ben-Hadad in 1 Kings chapter 20. Some of these terms, or maybe all of them, were not mutual agreements, especially when it came to kings, when it comes to the king's level. Usually it was, they were simply imposed by the superior military power that was putting something in place because he could, and the other one just had to submit or be annihilated, kind of thing. So that was, these weren't necessarily mutual agreements where there were forced mutual agreements, or forced agreements, I'm not sure how to say it, at the king level of covenant making. David and Israel made a league or a covenant with the elders of Israel in Hebron, 2 Samuel 5:3. And they became David's subjects based on their knowledge that God appointed David. They understood what God was wanting, and so they agreed that we're going to be your subjects. And that happened in Hebron. And then David was made king. Most uses of the covenants are between God and man in the Old Testament. Or God with man, as in Genesis 6:18 with Noah. Or as in his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Genesis 15. The Lord made a covenant with Abram. In this account, God takes sole initiation of this covenant in making it and its fulfillment. We have a verse in Galatians that speaks of a mediator, and we'll get to that. But it says that, but it makes this little comment that says, "And God is one." And I believe that's referencing to when God made that covenant with Abraham. Not only was he the one that initiated it, he was the one that made it, and he's the one that brought the fulfillment of it. That was one. It wasn't like there's two parties, so to speak. He made the covenant. Abraham was the glad recipient of it, but Abraham was asleep when this was taking place, or it seemed like he was not, he was chasing the birds away then, but he didn't have a, in the account, it doesn't say that he walked through it like it would in a normal covenant. There are verses that indicate God's emphasizing and the authority and grace of God in making and keeping the covenant, and then man's specific responsibility under that covenant. And it states also that the words of the covenant are written in a book. We have that in Exodus 24. We have that in Deuteronomy 31. And also that the covenant was written on the stone tablets. We have that in Exodus 34. Men enter into or joined in God's covenant, but Jeremiah 50, and they are to obey and observe carefully all the commandments of the covenant. We have that in Deuteronomy 4:6. We can maybe read that. I don't have it before me. I do have Deuteronomy 11. I will keep on going. So in Deuteronomy 4 and then 6 speaks of says, keep therefore and do them. This is speaking of the commandments that God had instated. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and an understanding people. And in 6 we have that hear, O Israel, observe to do it, that it may be well with thee. Speaking about his statutes and his commandments. And then that that may be well with them, that they would teach it to their children, and that they shall bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and thy gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not. Then there's a warning there in 12. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, that you shall fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name. For the Lord God is a jealous God among you, it says. And we as parents are teaching the ways of God to here. Not sure where all to turn and where not to turn. Sorry. Okay, so in Mount Sinai, God gave instructions. We know there by that mount. We have that in Hebrews where it burned and quaked, and even Moses trembled. And there's where the people said that Moses, you go talk to God. Don't let this thing happen anymore. They're very fearful. You go talk to God. Then bring the word to us and. And we will do what you tell us that we shall do. This do and thou shalt live type of thing, or there will be judgment. That was the Old Testament, the Old Covenant law. And in later years, when it states that Israel made a covenant, they were only bringing to remembrance what God had already stated at the Mount. So, God made a covenant. The law was at Mount Sinai. But then later, different places it says, then the people of Israel made a covenant with God. When you come across those things, it's only bringing the people to remembrance of what has already been and stated. And they're just coming back to that. It's not like they made a fresh covenant with God, but there is a reminder for them to come back to what's already been stated by God. So we're coming back to, in obedience, what was talked about this morning in the opening. There's the overarching theme of the Bible is to have a people that obey God. Okay, so we have that in Mount Sinai. And then later on, when it states that Israel made a covenant, they were only bringing to remembrance what God had already stated at the Mount, and their response was, All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. That sounds really good, but we know what happened. It didn't all play out like that. We have that in Exodus 19 and also Exodus 24. They were not in control of the terms, but only responding to God's covenant. So we could read through Genesis 15 and 17 and read about the establishment of the covenant. And we could read the laws given on the tables of stone in Exodus 20. And we could read the blessings and the cursings at Mount Ebal and Gerizim in Deuteronomy 26, 27, and 28. And all that would be good. Actually, let's go to Deuteronomy 26. Just read a few verses there. Chapter 26 of Deuteronomy, verses 16 to 19. So there's a law given at Mount Ebal, the curses there. Then Gerizim is where the mount was called the Mount of Blessings. And it's interesting when we were in Israel, we seen those two mounts, and that's still how they stand. Mount Ebal was round, it was a mountain of cursings, and Mount Gerizim was green, the Mount of Blessing, and it still stands. So it's God's word when it is stated. It will come to pass. Verse 16, this day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments, and thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart, with all thine soul. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations, which he hath made, in praise, and in name, and in honor, that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. The covenant came, the covenant and the promises came with a needful responses to that. Or else, if you don't, there'll be cursings. But if you do obey, there'll be blessings. And that's what we have in chapter 27, and then 28. Also, you read through them. It's good reading. Then I'm going to turn back to Deuteronomy 7, just a reference to this, what we just read. Deuteronomy 7, there's two verses there. Three verses, four verses, three. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 through 9, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were in number, more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people, this is speaking to the Israelite nation, but because the Lord loved you, because he would keep the oath which he hath sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. God is faithful. When he states those things, you know, we think of God as an eternal God, and we think of 1,000 generations, who can number how many years that would be? And you can all figure it out, you know, how much a generation is, how many years that would be. God remembers his word and he honors his word every time. And so we can take good confidence in that we apply our lives to the word of God. we know that He will always keep His promises. That's what we get from that, from the covenant. God is a covenant-making God. And we have that eternally with God. So that's on covenants, okay? So Jesus Christ, Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. So that was on covenants and then the old covenant. So obviously, if there is a new covenant, there was an old covenant. And now we're going to look at new covenant, old covenant, some correlations between the covenants. And again, there's a lot of things we could bring out, and we're just going to be scratching a little bit on the top here. So new, says the New Testament, so that means there was an old. So if there was an old, and now there has to be a new, does that mean that the old was imperfect? No. It wasn't. It was perfect in its place. Did God change His mind? Okay, we have the Old Testament. Well, this is not working. So we got to change our plans. And so we try to establish something new or different. No. God, this was in God's plan all from the beginning. God used all these things to bring man to a certain place. And when we look at the big scope of the Bible, the new, old, we see and understand God's all ultimate purpose. And that is to have a special people that would worship and obey Him and testify of His grace in everyday life. So could that or would that include you and I here this morning? Somebody was mentioning about simple. That sounds too simple, doesn't it? The old, with all its do's and don'ts and sacrifices and blood sprinklings, could not pardon or take away sin. The Old Testament could not pardon a soul. It could not take away sin. If it could do that, there'd be no need for another. There'd be no need for a new testament or a new covenant. All these things, as we read about in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the blood, all the do's and the don'ts, the laws, all these things were practiced, leading up to a better sacrifice, with a better testament, with a better covenant, made with better promises. Hebrews 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh to God. Hebrews 7:22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. 8:6. But now hath He obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. Hebrews 9:23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Want to go to Jeremiah 30. So we're speaking about Old Testament, New Testament. And here there's, if you ever get time, read through Jeremiah 29, 30, 31, 32, 33. On this subject of testament or covenant, I'm just going to be picking out verses here throughout. Okay, chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and you shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord. We still have opportunity to do this. This isn't a past verse. This isn't a past verse for us. This still applies. God is still the same God. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. Did you call upon me? You shall go and pray unto me. I will hearken unto you. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Why would God want to invest his time in us? Why would God even want to hear our feeble cries? He says, I will be found of you, saith the Lord. I will turn away your captivity. I will gather you from all nations and from all places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. I will bring you again into a place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. And it goes on there. Okay, so there we have God's heart. He's there. He's listening. He wants them. And then we'll jump over to... Okay, so there's a cry to return to. He's going to bring them to a land where they were taken captive, from where they were taken captive. And then in chapter 30, I'm going to read a verse here in 3, chapter 30, verse 3. Israel returned to the land. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto you in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." And these are the words the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Okay, so we have that. We're going back. Okay, so God wants a people. And have his people come back to where, given to the land where he had promised. And he promises the people over and over, if you will obey my voice, over and over, he says, if you will obey my voice, then I will. Okay, we're going to get to that here a little later. In chapter 31, there's a happy return. Behold, in verse 8, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame and the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O you nations, declare it in the isles far off, and say, He that scattereth Israel, gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. And the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Dropping down to verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy, and there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. Here's a promise again, that they will come to their own borders one more time. Now, we jump ahead to verse 27. talks about this is where the bringing of a new covenant, the promise of a new covenant. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of a man and with the seed of a beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. So in the like manner that I watched over them, I plucked them down, I threw them down and to destroy. In the like manner, I will watch over them to build, to plant. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Here it is. That I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars of light by night, which divided the sea when the waves thereof war, the Lord of hosts is his name. So there's a shift here. We're going to take the old way to establish the new one. It wasn't just writings on the wall anymore, the laws. It was written in their inward parts. It wasn't just on tables of stones, but it was written on the tables of flesh. There's a transitioning going. Then I'm going to jump on ahead to chapter 32. Verse 36, there's a restoration that takes place. And now therefore thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, concerning this city whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. 39. I will give them one heart, that they may fear me forever. Verse 40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that they will not turn away them to do them good. I will put my fear in their hearts. Verse 41. Yea, I will rejoice over them and do them good. I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart, with my whole soul. What does that mean when God says those things? My whole heart and my whole soul. Can you imagine the entirety of the God of heaven behind a promise? For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. Chapter 33, a few more verses here. Verse 3 says, invite and invitation is given, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Verse 6, I will bring it health and cure. I will cure them. I will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. Verse 7, I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and I will build them as at the first. Verse 8,
I will cleanse them from all their iniquity.
Whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities. Whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. Verse 11, the latter part there says, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. Verse 14, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will perform the good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. How many promises did Israel need for God to sustain them? Verse 15, in those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Verse 16, in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. We're establishing a better covenant with better promises. We're going to jump way ahead here to Hebrews 8. A better covenant with better promises. Hebrews, book of better things. There's a lot of betters in the book of Hebrews. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. This is drawn out of Jeremiah 31, which we read. To lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with them, and of Israel, after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away, is taken away. Now there's a new covenant being established here. So in this we could look at some correlations. We could look at the law. In the gospel, New Testament, the good news. We could look, the Levitical law was there to govern them, and it was enforced until the institution of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What the Levitical law was under the old dispensation, the gospel of Christ is under the new and will be until the end of time. And there's perfect harmony between the two, yet they are different in some aspects. It's kind of like the same thing where going from the old to the new, was the old bad or imperfect? No. Did God change his mind? It's like a father, son going to his father and saying, Father, can I go to town? And said, not today, son. Next day he comes to his father and asked, Father, can I go to town? He said, yeah, sure, you can go to town. What changed other than maybe some circumstances? So we could see kind of that his heart didn't change. It's not that he wouldn't let the son go to town, but it wasn't, tomorrow was a better day. We could look at some differences in Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount, it hath been said of old time, but I say unto you. It has been termed, the Old Testament has been termed the covenant of works. And the New Testament has been termed the covenant of grace. You know, we could look at things of by the law or by the gospel. There are different spokesmen in each covenant. The law was given of Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1:17. In Hebrews 1 through 4, just another example of speaking. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir in all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He hath by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Hebrews 9, verses 9. This is in correlation with Moses. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and the scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. We can look at law and grace. The law, according to Paul in Galatians, was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was right in its place. It had a purpose, and in it, it was pure, holy, and right. Colossians 2, 14 and 15, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made shew of them openly, and triumphing over them in it. And now we are not under that old law, but under the new covenant. And the old symbolizes justice and power, sealed by the blood of animals. And the new symbolizes mercy and grace, sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. For what the law could not do, the law could not pardon, the law could not sanctify, the law could not dispense with His own requisitions. Had there been perfect obedience to its dictates, instead of condemning, it would have applauded and rewarded. But as the flesh, the carnal and rebellious principle had prevailed, and transgression had taken place, it was rendered weak, inefficient to undo this word of the flesh, bring the sinner to a state of pardon and acceptance with God. For what the law couldn't do, the law couldn't bring and redeem a sinner to pardon. It couldn't do that. But God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, did that which the law could not do. It purchased pardon for the sinner. It brought every believer into the favor of God. And this is affected by the incarnation of Christ. He, in whom dwelt the fullness of Godhead bodily. Here was Jesus Christ presented before the people. The fullness of the Godhead. There was nothing absent of it. Everything that the Old Testament pointed to, Jesus fulfilled in Himself. He condemned sin in the flesh. The design and object of the incarnation and sacrifice of Christ was to condemn sin, to have it executed and destroyed.
Not to tolerate, as some think, or to render it subjected to the purpose of His grace, as others. But He was called to annihilate its power, annihilate sin's power, annihilate sin's guilt, and being in the soul of a believer, and bringing that testimony in a believer. In John 1:3-8, we have this verse: "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer." The old covenant was one of justice. We find examples of that in Achan, the stoning of Achan. We find it in Uzzah, where he was smitten at the touch of the ark in 2 Samuel. It was upon Israel and Judah, upon their unfaithfulness. The new covenant is one of mercy. It is evident in how God deals with His people in the midst of wickedness. We see it around us. We wonder why God doesn't smite the wickedness of man today. But I'll quickly say that God will have His last word. There are still consequences for sin, and the sinner will still be punished severely. It's not because God is more lenient in the New Testament. He's still a judge, and He will still judge right from wrong. Those in the old were examples given, but we have 2 Thessalonians, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Then He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." There's going to be a judgment. Don't doubt it. Also in Hebrews 12:25, see that you refuse not Him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused Him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from Him that speaketh from heaven. So let's not think that we're in a time of grace where things are more lenient. We are in a time of grace. Praise the Lord, we're in a time of grace. But that doesn't encourage sin, that grace may abound. Paul says, God forbid. God enables us power to live an endless life. We have that in Hebrews 7:11-16. You can read it. There's more there, but let us come to our last one. Our mediator, Jesus Christ, Hebrews 12:24. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Galatians 3:19-22. "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of the transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by the angels in the head of a mediator." Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. I referenced this earlier. "Is the law then against the promises of God? No, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." Mediator. We could read all of chapter 3. But Jesus Christ is a mediator. It's a go-between. He's a reconciler here in the New Testament. Bringing the world, reconciling the world to himself. And we could go to, let's read 2 Corinthians 5, 18 or 19. I have them here. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Here it says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not laying to their charge their trespasses. One more verse here. First Timothy 2, verses 4 through 6. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself ransom for all to be testified in due time. These verses are very interesting as we consider God the Father, the lawgiver. So we have the Father, the lawgiver. And we know that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Logos is God. The Logos is Christ. And these are so intertwined with each other that they're so closely together, the Father and the Son, the lawgiver and the reconciler, the lawgiver and the mediator. We have that in 1 John. In the beginning was the Word. Okay, the Word was God. Here is Jesus in his divinity or deity, knowing the heart of the Father. Stay with me. Here's Jesus, knowing the heart of the Father. He was with the Father from the beginning. He was the Father, so to speak. He knew the Father's heart. He knew what he was trying to do. He knew what he was about. He knew. Coming out from his bosom, knowing the heart of the Father. Coming down and experiencing all human fleshly temptations like you and I. Experiencing this. So we have him knowing both sides. So he's a mediator. Whenever throughout the history of time has there been a mediator that knew so intimately both sides that he was trying to reconcile? We have this in Christ. We have this in Jesus. He's a mediator. He's there before the Father, making intercession for you and I. He understands both sides clearly. He's there before the Father, seated at his right hand, making intercession, mediating between God and us. Is there any other that could present us to the Father in this way? Two parties that are against to reconcile the world to himself, to reconcile us as individuals to God Almighty, back together. We have erred. We have sinned. We need a mediator. We need the blood that was shed there. We need that sacrifice, that living sacrifice. This picture is the grandest of any type of mediator. He knows both parties intimately and is able and has the powerful ability to present both parties to the other. God to man. Jesus is making intercession for us. Man to God. This is what the Father looks like. People, is Jesus' words to us. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Come, let us experience God in His fullness. His mercy is new every morning. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. The I wills of God that we can experience. He's the mediator of the new covenant with better promises, with a better sacrifice, with His eternal promises that don't just end with this life. Too often we're blinded by the present that we can't gaze in the eternal. Speaking to myself here, sometimes there's just a cloud. So this tremendously hinders our worship when we can't see a clear purpose ahead. When we can't see a clear way forward. God has the answer for us. God wants you and I, in this generation of time, to exalt Jesus Christ, the mediator of a better covenant, by our everyday lifestyle. God is one. He's not divided.
I'm going to give you the references here. There's some more scriptures to read. I'll let you read them in your own time. We'll bring this to a close here. You can just read the whole of Hebrews, but I was going to read Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 8. Hebrews 9, 11 to 15. Actually, I think I'll just read that. But Christ being come a high priest, good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not to this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It's going to read chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. Then also there's exhortations in chapter 10, verses 22 through 25, it says, let us draw near the true heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast. Second exhortation, profession of our faith without wavering. Verse 24, let us consider one another, provoking the love and good works. And the fourth one, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more as we see the day approaching. Jesus is coming soon, or Jesus is coming again. Let us together meet Him at His coming with gladness of heart and anticipation. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. God bless you.